Good to see everyone who's here this morning. If you'll turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to read a verse in a moment. This is about one of the Old Testament prophets. He tells a parable once about two men who lived in the same city. One man was rich beyond what he could spend, and the other was poorer than the poor. The rich man had herds far as the eye could see, but the poor man literally had nothing except one little lamb, which he bought and he cared for, and it grew up with his children. The lamb ate at his dinner table, it slept in his bed, and as the prophet said, was considered as one of his daughters. And as the story goes, there came a traveler to this rich man's house. This rich man who did not care to take from his own flock to feed this man. So he decided to steal from this poor man and take his one little lamb. I want to stop and ask you, does that upset you? Doesn't that get you riled up when you see someone treated so cruelly? Well, King David thought so. And he said to the prophet, "That man shall surely die." This prophet was Nathan, and he responds, "You are the man. Because you committed adultery with Bathsheba, and to hide it, you murdered Uriah." He says, "You won't die, but the child with Bathsheba will die. He will die because of what you did." And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 9, Nathan says, "Why did you despise the command of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" David was the king, God's right-hand man during this time period. He was supposed to be the emblem of righteousness to the people. You know, like David, our faults irritate us most when we see them in other people. We feel that the other person is being unjust, and yet we're not taking responsibility for our own actions. This morning I'd like to consider with you not the sin that David committed with Bathsheba, but his reaction and our reactions. We're going to look at, consider anger and what the Bible says about it. And I've written on the board my outline. And I'd like to begin by asking, anger, can we trust it? And it seems like in any argument, you might hear two people yelling at each other, and almost any kind of argument, it seems like that the louder person is going to win the argument. And if you think about it, it's a very twisted sort of way to come to the conclusion of an argument. We all fall victim to letting our feelings overcome us from time to time, to get the better of us. But anger, we have to remember that anger and all emotions are God-given feelings. It's natural to feel. It is a natural feeling that everyone experiences at some point in their lives. So it's not a sin to simply have the feeling of anger. The important part is what we do with it. So I want to ask again, did you feel upset when I mentioned the parable that Nathan said to David? Or do you feel upset when innocent people are hurt and, as we say, bad things happen to good people? That's fine to have those feelings. But we're told, we're taught through the Bible to have self-control. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Certainly some people will be more successful at controlling anger than others will, because we're all different. We're all tempted by different things, and we're able to control different things better. But Paul said, "As much as lieth in you," with your entire being, everything that you have, everything that you can muster, live peaceably with all men. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 that self-control is one of the seven things that we add to our faith that so we won't fall, so we won't succumb to sin. It kind of reminds me of when Elisha sends out his servant to tell this great Syrian general, Naaman, to dip himself seven times in the Jordan River. Do you remember Naaman's response? In 2 Kings 5 and verse 11, it says, "But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" Naaman had his own opinion of how he would be healed, of how God should have saved him. And too many people have already made up their minds before they even begin reading the Bible about how God should save sinners. Let's think about this, a few examples for a moment. You know, some think that sinners should pray through the altar, pray through as the Catholics would say, but that's merely their opinion, how they feel about it. You can't read that in the Bible. The Bible does not teach that. On the contrary, when Jesus told Saul to change his life, Saul prayed for 3 days and three nights, and then Ananias was sent to him by the Lord. Ananias first explained why Christ appeared to him, to Saul, to make him an eyewitness of the Messiah and to qualify him to be an apostle. And then he commands Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Paul was not saved by praying to God alone. Sinners are not told in the Bible to pray through anything. They're told to obey through baptism. Some think that sinners are to be saved by faith only, but the Bible doesn't teach this either. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16 to believe and be baptized to be saved. It's therefore merely their opinion, how men feel on the matter. Those who are following that doctrine are walking, ironically, by their own feelings and not by the Bible, not by faith. Romans 10 verse 17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," by being obedient to what you learn from God's word. And then many contend that if a person is simply honest and sincere, he'll be saved regardless of what he thinks or does in any religious capacity. And once again, that's what men feel about the matter. It's not a matter of faith, because the Bible doesn't teach it. And we're warned in Proverbs 16 and verse 25, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. There are many people who suppose they know what is right. They feel what is right. In fact, Solomon writes at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 13, "The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. But you won't know his commands until you read what he says and are willing to be obedient to it." So I want to ask about our emotions. Do you believe that you can trust your emotions, especially anger? I thought about this for a moment while I was studying through this. I thought if anyone ever had the right to be angry, it might have been Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas brought the Roman soldiers to take Jesus captive. The emotions of everyone are running high. It's about midnight. Jesus has been praying for quite a while now. His disciples are very concerned. He's been preaching for a while that he, the Savior of the world, will die for mankind. In what capacity, they don't know yet. And when the Roman soldiers come with Judas, it says that Peter lashed out with his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, says in John 18, verse 10. You could say that, I guess from our own human perspective, Peter seemed to be justified in his actions. He was defending Jesus. He was defending his Savior. But Jesus didn't accept this kind of behavior. I can imagine he picks up the ear off the ground, he dusts it off, and he puts it back where it was. And he compassionately heals Malchus. And there's a vitally important lesson for us in this. Nothing justifies an anger of hatred or desire to harm another person. Jesus shows us here that we're treading on dangerous grounds when our thoughts and our actions begin leading us in that direction. Not even the defense of Jesus Christ himself would justify this kind of aggression. Jesus Then he goes through the mock trials, several beatings, being whipped, walking through the streets with a heavy cross to where he'd be crucified. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, Luke records in chapter 23 and verse 34 that he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's asking God the Father to give them time to repent, time to come to understanding what they've done. So we can't trust anger. And one of the biggest problems with anger is that it's got a helper in our lives. Anger's helper is pride. Proverbs 13 in verse 10, it says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Only by pride cometh contention, struggles, strife. You know, when we get into fights and arguments, they aren't started by the disagreement itself. If we'll be adults, as we like to say, we can work out disagreements. But people, we say, don't act like adults. But fights are started because of pride and refusing to resolve the disagreement. Pride, it clouds our minds till we become irrational and begin to make hasty decisions. Like David jumping at the chance to condemn somebody who's done something wrong for oppressing another person, but he didn't think through the point that Nathan was coming to. His own pride clouded his decision, his mind. Did you know, or do you know, how the majority of wars are started? It starts from greed coupled with pride and anger. Do you know how schoolyard fights are started? Well, little kids, pride and frustration and anger with each other. Do you know the top two reasons for divorce in America? Number one, the Barna Group took a poll, and they said 73% of divorces in America are caused, one of the causes is a complete lack of commitment. 73% said that was involved. The number two reason, 56% of people stated pride and anger were involved. Over half of divorces in America are caused by pride and anger. Anger is a bad counselor. Why do we listen to it? Why do we let it dictate our own actions? Emotions by themselves are completely unreasonable. If we were completely controlled by anger, we might become abusive and hateful. If we were completely filled with joy, we'd be constantly dancing and singing wherever we went. We'd have tingling feeling all over because we're so joyful. If we're completely controlled by jealousy, we'd start to stalk people and hunt people because we wanted what they have. Emotions by themselves are completely unreasonable. But every emotion that we have is our body's response to something external to us. And if we acted on our emotions alone, our lives would be very chaotic. So we have to use some rhyme and reason. There needs to be logic required to maintain a healthy mentality. Did you know that not everything we call anger is a violation of God's will? Ephesians 4 and verse 26 tells us, "Be angry and sin not." There is a difference between having strong feelings and seething hostility, which is constantly condemned in the scriptures. If you look on the board, I wrote Ephesians 4 and verse 26. I like this little diagram. The Apostle Paul writes to us and he says, "Be angry and sin not." But if you'll notice, I put a space here because we can be angry and we can stay angry, or we can be angry and choose to sin not. If we hold on to our anger, it's sort of like we're containing it in a bottle. And guess what happens with any of our emotions? The more we hold on to them, they're fluid, they're always changing. If we hold on to them, if we try and bottle them up, At some point, that bottle is going to break. And who knows what will happen when our bottle of anger breaks. We can choose to hold on to it, or we can choose not to sin. We can do something about it. So what stands between our anger and choosing not to sin? It's our own will. It's our own decision. But if our minds are clouded with pride, we're not going to be thinking rationally. We're not going to have the will to choose our decisions. We're going to keep holding on to our anger. We're going to stay right here. That's why pride is very dangerous. The Bible teaches us to be humble constantly.
And we need to consider our actions through our emotions. In Proverbs 19 and verse 11, Solomon writes, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. The care, the concern of this man, his thoughtfulness will defer his anger. And it is his glory to pass over transgression." When somebody offends you, you have the decision to forgive them, to pass over their transgression against you. And it's to your glory to learn to forgive. When Paul writes Ephesians 4 and verse 26, he's quoting a psalm. He quotes Psalm 4, verse 4. In verse 3 and 4, David states that it is godly to have anger and sin not. It is godly to have emotions and control them. His son Solomon writes in Proverbs 16, verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." I think all of us could easily name a few conquerors, people who conquered the world, the known world. But can you name very many men who had complete control over their emotions, their own bodies and minds? A few people that come to mind are Jesus, Gandhi, Nelson Mandela. History records men of virtue too. But God remembers every action of every person. So let's consider that there are two main outlets of anger. First, there's physical violence, and then there's abusive words. We all understand how physical violence hurts others and can turn wrong very fast. Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." He doesn't want us to love violence. But on the other hand, James writes about our words. He says in James chapter 3, verse 2, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able also to bridle the whole body." Perfect there meaning complete in morality, in spiritual maturity. James says, if you cannot control your tongue, you haven't finished growing up. He continues, James 3, verse 9 and 10, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." When we become angry, and words tend to slip out of our mouth that we later regret, this should not be done by a member of the body of Christ. I heard a saying once, it goes like this: "A bird that you set free may be caught again, but a word that escapes your lips will not return." Remember every word that you say. Make sure it stands up to God's standard. You know, many people in today's world, they'll hide behind technology and when they say evil things about each other. We'll get on Facebook or we'll get on our phone and we'll say anything to anyone. Why do people tend to do this? Why do people use technology to say evil things about each other? Really, it comes down to they don't want to face the other person. So they don't have to deal with it. They want to speak their mind and move on. They think they can vent all they like, but whatever relationship they did have will be torn apart further. And many Christians today follow the world's examples in this by using text messages, emails, Facebook, etc., to vent, attack,
retaliate, belittle, gossip, and so on, with total disregard about how they represent themselves or the church. They react in a way that makes it appear that they don't believe they're accountable for their lack of self-control, their unchristlike behavior. And some people have no filter and they speak everything that's on their mind. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, to be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. Learn to forgive. The Barna Group took another poll, I want to mention, in 2012 on temptations. They said that there's two new temptations that came about in the 2000s. They said 44% of Americans say they are spending way too much time on the media, on media outlets. I can understand that. 44% of Americans. But they also said that 11% of Americans say they regularly go off on someone via text or email. A little over 10% of Americans regularly use technology to hurt other people. This ought not to be so among Christians. We should safeguard our reputations and our souls. I want to think for a moment about the other person's point of view. Proverbs 21, verse 24 says, "Proudy and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." See, you'll have a reputation if you show anger. You'll be known as a scorner. Proverbs 29, verse 11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." Wise man thinks about his words. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil." Your words show what your desires are. A Christian's reputation should be one of the most valuable qualities we have. When we don't take care of it, other Christians will consider us a fool. And we also will not be able to spread the gospel effectively because the world will see that we are just like them. James continues in James 3, verse 5 and 6. "So even the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." I couldn't tell you how many times when I was little that I saw the Smokey the Bear commercial. Every single time he'd come on, "Only you can prevent forest fires." How many times have somebody thrown out a cigarette and burned up 1,000 acres of land? "How great a matter a little fire kindleth." Then he continues, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." What is it talking about there, those last two things? Setteth on fire the course of nature would mean that it's working in our lives. It's natural that when we mistreat other people, our relationships are going to break. And then he continues, "And it is set on fire of hell." It sets us on the path toward hell. You know, we learn in school that when you catch on fire, you stop, drop, and roll. And your tongue can easily start a fire. As James says, we need to be practicing, think before you speak. Stop and think. James continues in James 1, verse 19 and 20, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You're not benefiting God, the church, or yourself by letting everything you think fly out of your mouth. So what are the commands of God about this? How are we supposed to live with this emotion? The Bible teaches us to be sober-minded. This is not just a topic about drinking. It's usually what we associate it with. But it's a mindset about life, controlling your thoughts. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that hatred for a brother, hatred for anyone, is equivalent to murder. And John repeated it years later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So sinful anger can occur simply in our minds, even if it's never translated into overt behavior.
In fact, Paul writes to both Timothy and Titus to teach to be sober-minded. Titus 2, verse 4, he says, "Teach older women need to teach younger women to be sober." Verse 6, he says, "Young men need to learn to desire to be sober-minded, to discipline or correct your own minds." 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So why be sober-minded? Because the devil's going to use your emotions against you. Back in verse 5, Peter said to be clothed with humility. The Greek word for clothed occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, and it means an outer garment, sort of like an apron that a servant wore. Peter means to be ready to fill any servant role, like our perfect example, Jesus Christ. Don't give in to pride, but be ready to help others. So there's a few commands to church leaders that I like to notice. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25, it tells us this, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, or go to war, be quarrelsome, start fights, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." So the servant of the Lord, any church leader, is not to be angry. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul instructs Titus about the qualifications for an elder. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." So he's also to teach his children to have this same mindset. "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers." He continues in verse 15 and 16, "Unto the pure all things are pure." That's a mindset. "But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." If we can't control our emotions, we're not going to be productive for God. It should be a goal of every person in the church to live up to the standard that God sets for elders and deacons. Elders and deacons become elders and deacons by taking care of their congregations. That's an expectation before they take the office. It's a goal of God that every church leader takes on these qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes to Timothy, "One that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Kind of makes me think that a child is like a piece of paper. We all come by, pick up a marker, and make a mark. We all make a mark on their life. And if an elder can't teach his children to be in subjection to God, what makes us believe he could teach an entire congregation? Other members of the congregation will not respect his authority if he's acting like a scorner, like a fool. If he's behaving like that, why should someone respect him as a leader? He would not have given them any reason. Luke 16, verse 10, Jesus says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much." You know, if you cannot teach your family to remain faithful from childhood, if you cannot control your tongue or your emotions, why would that person demand to be over the Lord's church? He can't be faithful in a little. Why would he desire much? It's because of his pride. Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me."
When we mistreat each other, it's like we're mistreating Jesus himself. We need to understand that principle. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 22, the Sermon on the Mount, that when you lose control of your anger with anyone and then lose control of your tongue, you'll be in danger with the local courts, the national courts, or even in danger of going to hell, depending on how far you've lost control. Then in verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 5, Jesus states that if you come to worship God and remember that you have done something wrong against someone, you correct it, and then you come to worship God. You know, we have set times to worship God, and so that demands that we correct it before those set times. We should do it quickly in a timely manner. You know, if we've lost control against a brother or sister, why would we think it's okay to come try and worship God when Jesus said it is exactly like we've hurt him, and then we come to worship him? It's completely backwards thinking. Nathan said to David, why did you despise the command of the Lord to do evil in his sight? David tried to brush it under the rug and continued to live as God's right-hand man in sin. We cannot live that way. I'd like to consider for a moment another question, another important question. What is righteous anger? A lot of people in the church have a very twisted understanding of this. Righteous anger is against unrighteousness. It is anger at sin. People who have anger issues don't tend to read the Bible with pure intentions. They more often than not quote it for their own purposes. And the very first verse they come to is when considering anger, Jesus overturning the tables and chasing people out of the temple. They'll say, well, Jesus got angry. Well, so can I. But the details of the account are very different than what they portrayed. Turn with me to Mark 11, verses 15 through 17. This is Jesus coming to the temple for the first time in his ministry. It says in Mark 11, starting in verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer any man to carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. See, they weren't listening to him, to his message. Their pride wanted the favor of the people. John writes a few extra details in John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says about Jesus, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove out them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money, and overthrew tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's a very different situation that we see Jesus in. This is a very different side of Jesus that he doesn't show very often. He was angry at sin. The Jewish leaders had made God's temple courtyard into a common market. And it says in John 2, verse 17, that it was prophesied that he would become angry, that he would do this. So what's the difference between Jesus' attitude and the attitude that the priests had? The priests wanted something for themselves, but Jesus wanted something for God's glory. In Romans 10, verse 1 through 3, Paul had said this about Israel. You know, he grew up as an Israelite, and he probably still has friends and loved ones who are Jews still. He's concerned. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The Jews didn't accept Jesus, and many of them, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they didn't accept the apostles' authority. The priests allowed these things to go on in the temple. The people had made the temple courtyard into a market, possibly for even illegal items. And one item in particular, poor people would come, when they sinned, they would buy doves. Because they're poor, they didn't have the money to purchase livestock to make an offering for their sins, so they'd buy doves. But these merchants would raise the price on them and make a huge profit off the people's sins. And Jesus was not angry as we consider anger. His motivation was for God's purposes. And these priests' actions kind of remind me of the Catholic Church. There was a long period in time when they sold indulgences. The priest would say, "You're going to sin? Buy this indulgence." There's two things wrong with that. First of all, they're selling the gospel. They're selling salvation, which Jesus said not to do. But they're kind of allowing people to sin and get away with it. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25, Peter writes this, "For even hereunto were ye called, for this reason." He says, "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Not one filthy word. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." He committed himself to God. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So I have to ask, is anything we might get upset about comparable to the sacrifice that Jesus made? We should learn to forgive as he did. I want to ask a last question about this. Does being morally right in a particular instance justify having an attitude of resentment and antagonism? Does being morally right in a situation allow us to hold a grudge? To be rude to people? Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. I'd like to read. Paul says this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." So treat each other better than you treat yourself. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, this is how we can help each other. We're involved in each other's lives. And he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I want to mark that phrase. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." We need to be Christ-minded. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He gave everything to God. We need to have that mindset. When you are feeling innocent and people offend you, learn to let it go. Learn to forgive and help them correct it. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek and to go the extra mile. So I'd like to close with giving a little advice. Learn how to control your anger. I think the most important thing I could say is never repress your feelings, but learn to deal with them. Be open with them. Nathan said to David, "You are the man in this situation. You are the one who can correct it." And this morning I'd like to say, you're the person, if you have uncontrolled emotions or problems, you're the one
who can correct them. Learn to help yourself. So I have three things I want to give to you. Three quick pieces of advice. Number one, these are sort of from a therapeutical point of view. Number one, if you have any problem, especially if you have a problem with anger, number one, learn to accept the fact that you have a problem, that you have a problem with anger. I grew up liking the Dick Van Dyke Show. And in this show, Dick Van Dyke, he plays a character named Rob, and his wife's name is Lauren, and they're always going back and forth at each other's throats. They're always arguing. And at one point, they're yelling, and they're getting into a fight, and his wife, Laura, just stops and says, "Why are you yelling at me?" And Rob turns around and says, "I'm not yelling at you, I'm yelling at myself, and you're just in the way." It's very easy not to admit you have a problem. It's hard to admit that we have issues, but we need to accept that as a fact. Yes, I have an anger issue, and if I don't accept that I have an anger issue, I won't accept that anything needs changing, and then nothing will change. It's like a lie. Anger will get worse over time, and yelling can turn into physical violence and bitterness, which destroys relationships and tears apart families. Any therapist would say that if you have an emotional problem, write out your emotions. So I'd like to say, write out your emotion. Write out, "I get angry because," and then define it. What's the problem? Extreme fatigue, embarrassment, frustration? Could it be rejection? When there's a tragic event in your past, are you still trying to accept that and overcome it? Are you trying to live up to someone's expectation? You need to identify what causes your anger, because there are so many different things that cause anger. We need to understand what to study, to meditate, and to pray about, and to work on. We need to understand ourselves. So remember, I choose how I respond. I need to choose to be slow to anger in the future. I need to learn to be angry and sin not. I've had the opportunity over the years to counsel a few people, a number of people who have had anger issues. And there was one brother in particular I'd like to tell you about. I won't mention his name. But he was at the point where he was tearing apart his family because of his anger issues. And I told him about this, I mentioned it, and he wanted to study it. And we come to Proverbs 15. And he said that there's a verse in Proverbs 15 that impacted him more than anything. In Proverbs 15 in verse 1, it tells us, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And this brother said that, I've heard this verse all my life, you know, we apply it when somebody offends us or somebody's yelling at us. If we'll speak softly, then they can normally calm down. But he said, "I never applied that to myself." You know, when he would get angry, he would rile himself up. When he got angry, he said, "I learned to speak calm words to myself, to slow myself down." A little bit later, verse 18 says, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." So there's that principle in action. So learn to accept that you've got a problem. Number two, accept that you need to work to change. If you have an issue with something, with anything, the problem needs to be at the front of your mind, so you will work on it. Work on it now before it becomes an issue for others. Number three, accept the fact that you will have trials. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter wrote, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps." Christ suffered and he had a good attitude. When we suffer, we need to continue to have a good attitude. Christ was glorified because of his good attitude, because it kept him doing what was right. And we need to use our good attitudes to continue to do what's right. So accept the fact that you may always have temptations, that you may always have this problem, but as you work on it, it will get easier over time. Understand that God often permits the most frustrating and agitating events to occur in our lives to teach us patience and to rely on Him. I heard a saying once, it says, a smooth sea never made a skilled mariner. That's true. A smooth sea never made a skilled mariner. Well, a smooth life's never going to make a strong Christian. God uses temptations to strengthen us. So I've got to say, find positive ways to deal with anger. In conclusion, I want to mention real quick three verses. Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Again, Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." Learn to be a peacemaker and help others. And then Hebrews 12, verse 14, the writer says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." God takes this very seriously. God takes self-control very seriously. If you'd like to become a Christian this morning and are considering becoming one, realize that God expects us to give him our lives. And if you have anything contrary to His will, God expects you to change it. He expects you to change your very mentality about life. If you have anger, perhaps, He expects you to learn to control it. If you aren't in control at the moment, that's going to be a goal for you to work on. But if you will make the commitment to serve God and confess your faith in God and that Jesus is the Son of God who died for the remission of your sins, I'd say you're a perfect candidate for baptism. And if there's any Christian here who's sinned again, I urge you to please correct it. Over the next few moments, consider your actions that you've committed. Consider your life before eternity. If you'll repent of those things, confess them, we'll pray for you. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.